Okay, everybody, here we are. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Doug Riggs with us today. Please go to The Bite Show, go to the library, click on Doug Riggs' name, and read the bio. It is very stunning. It is very emotional. And Doug Riggs has been following the Lord, and the Lord has his hand on Doug Riggs. And this started when he was very, very young. And today, we are going to talk about God's provision for healing through forgiveness. And this seems like a very timely topic with the view of what is going on in the United States right now and in other countries also. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you for your gracious interview again. My wife is always puts me on the bright side of things, but I have a dark side like everybody else, that if I didn't have a Savior, then I would be in serious trouble.
That's right. We're all there.
Yes. Well, this is a very difficult area to look at. I know we have talked, Georgianne, how can a loving God allow children to be subjected to some of the most horrific kinds of abuse that is just unmentionable? It's heartrending, and yet it goes on daily. I was just reading a report here that the child sex slave industry is in hundreds of millions, I understand, in Asia, where they where children are bought and sold on the market by pedophilia rings.
Yes.
It's beyond my comprehension how that is, what that registers in heaven and in the heart of God. But when I see in Revelation 6 through 19 the ultimate and final response of God on this world and nations for rejection of our Savior and for its wickedness, there is payday coming. When I think of Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 34 and say Joel 3 and the book of Zephaniah and these books that talk about the day of the Lord, it is horrific to read the language. But then when I stand back and I say, okay, you know what, I've worked with people who have an abuse history, Georgianne, for going on 25 years now. I've spent thousands of hours with people with severe and chronic abuse issues, and I've grown old just hearing the gut-wrenching stories of childhood abuse. So I thought if we would just talk about a little bit about what the Bible says about these kinds of issues. Hopefully those that either know those, have friends or know people who have an abuse history or themselves have some form of abuse history, can begin to see a little bit from the Word about the way out of the effects, the damage.
Yes.
So I thought maybe a good place to begin would be in Matthew 18.
All right.
Where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says in Matthew 18:1, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child, one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea.
Yeah.
Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And then he goes on and he says, if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off. And he did, you know, when he says this, he is not expecting amputation.
Yeah.
But in the hyperbole, in other words, if sin is so drastic that you should render the instruments of sin as if they're no longer functional, consider an amputation.
Yeah.
In other words, if our members are being used for sin, then in all practical purposes, Jesus is saying they should be amputated for the practice of sin, in this case, causing others to stumble. Then he says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire.
Yeah.
If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, referring to the child in his midst, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Thus, you know, he says in verse 14, it will be, thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, when we look at a passage like this and we see the Lord's strongest statements possible, that anyone who places a stumbling block in front of a child has immediately got the Lord's attention. Many people that I have worked with who have an abuse history, the primary abuser is the immediate family, and in most cases, it is the biological father. For example, all those that have been sexually violated or incested, the primary abuser is the father. If it is chronic, then that child will dissociate, that is, they will split off the trauma as a result of the confusion, the shame, just the sheer weight of the violation. Their identity is not able to cope with it, so their identity fragments, it dissociates, and therefore they have no conscious memory of the event, but they grow up with the symptoms.
Yeah.
The symptoms being, if it's a girl, then they usually become very promiscuous in early, early teen age years. Same way with men. Only men begin to act out usually in violence or in anger, whereas women become more promiscuous and often become very depressed or suicidal. And they may not know why they are this way. If they enter into relationships, when they get married, there's very difficulty in having intimacy the way God intended. The walls of defenses that have been, that have been built up through years of abuse are there. And so there's like the inability to connect emotionally and therefore experience any kind of intimacy. Likewise, it affects a person's relationship with God. They often feel estranged, the inability to connect with God. They feel like maybe God is punishing them, or what is wrong with me? Perhaps they feel defective. And they won't necessarily have the memories of the abuse if they were abused chronically in early childhood. And so, here we have one report that I read here a number of years ago that 30-35% of the women in our country have experienced some levels of being sexually abused in their childhood, and they're living with the effects, the devastating effects. And I know we've discussed some of this in the past off the line. And so what does a person do? If they begin to be aware that there are issues of abuse in their life, especially as believers, how does a person go free from the effects? Well, as a counselor, I am not trite to say, well, you know, make a list of your of those who are perpetrated against you, and you need to forgive them.
It doesn't work.
It really doesn't work,
yeah.
Because it seems to be marginalizing or diminishing the effects.
Well, it's one thing to it's easy to forgive on an intellectual level,
yeah.
But the emotional level, it is not easy.
No. And what I find, especially where people are dissociated, that is, they're not even in touch with the anger that is associated with the violation, and there's always anger. I've never seen a person who didn't have the anger, and that's a part of the image of God. If you try to lead a person into a confession of bitterness and hatred towards the abuser before they have ever gotten to the anger, it's not going. I've never seen it work.
Mm-hmm.
I've never seen any lasting and deep healing. So what I do is I first of all find out what happened and begin to talk with the person just on a surface level, and then through the various emotions that are usually triggered when I ask a certain amount of questions, we begin to follow those emotions back, and I try to unwrap and identify the anger first, because all the wounding and the shame and the pain is buried below the anger, because
yeah.
Anger is a secondary emotion, and you can't get to the pain unless you first identify the anger and who are the people who are the primary objects of that anger. In other words, the abuser. And it's amazing when there is abuse, chronic abuse in the home, how does the one who's doing the perpetrating, how does he keep the secret within the context of the one he's abusing?
Well, okay, here's another question. Women, I think, are most often very sensitive to things going on around them in a normal, I mean, normally. How is it, Douglas, that a mother, of all people, that a mother does not seem to have any sense that something is going on between her husband and the child? That just boggles my mind.
Yeah. Well, that is, just to go on, that needs to be answered, but I want to follow up what I just said about why children don't tell is because the abuser, the one who is perpetrating, he tells the child that this is happening to them because they want it to happen.
Yeah.
Or as I've heard, I'm doing this to you because you drew it out of me. You tempted me. I'm talking about children.
Mm-hmm.
And this is happening to you because you are essentially evil. You
yeah.
are bad.
Yeah.
And so if it's a dysfunctional family, to answer your question about how would your mother just stand by, I can tell you of situations where children were taken right into the marriage bed.
I've heard of that, yes.
Yeah, and the mother denied that it ever happened. So many of these mothers are dissociated and are in denial. And so they have to live with the man that is taking care of them, who is also the father of the children. And if they are split, they're in a double bind. And so in order for them to survive, they deny it's happening. Now, does that make sense? No, but that's how a dissociative mind works.
Wow.
I've talked to a number of mothers, and they say, my child was not abused. I don't know what you're talking about. Why would she ever accuse her father, who has only been a loving father to her?
Oh, yeah.
And it went on for years.
Yeah.
The girls are so dissociated. They have thousands of parts inside. They're so fragmented because of all the confusion and the double binds that they're in as a result of their own biological father abusing them. So it is very horrific, and anyone who has been counseling people with an abuse history understands this. Now, going back to what I said about 30-35% of women have reported some levels of abuse in our own society, sexual abuse.
Yeah. That's huge.
If that's in a family that is just dysfunctional and it's generational, and perhaps the father and mother are both split and are dissociative, it doesn't make an excuse, but it compounds the problem. Then you'll have a dysfunctional family and all the effects of the abuse associated with that particular family. And if it's generational, the mother and father are doing to their children what was done to them. It's just how it works. Now, if you add to that ritual abuse, then that compounds the fragmentation and the complexity in a far greater degree. And most of the people I've worked with have had a ritual abuse history, which always includes not just sexual abuse with the primary father, but many others. Okay.
Oh my God.
Now, what happens in that overwhelming chronic trauma that the identity does split and mm-hmm. it begins to organize into an internal system of fragmented identities that carry on different roles? I won't go into that, but you know, people may have seen the film Sybil.
Yeah.
That is just one representation of what can happen to a person as a result of chronic abuse, which, by the way, is a true docudrama.
Yeah.
And it's very, very well done. And if people have never seen that, you can see it. But how does a person come out of this? Well, Georgia and I had people come to me years ago, basically depressed. They were having spiritual problems, having relational problems. They didn't know what was in their history, and we began to do biblical counseling in terms of just dealing with the strongholds. But we weren't able to get so far because I didn't understand the fragmentation of a person's identity known as dissociation until several years into the counseling ministry. So when I began to see that side of it, it began to open up ways to resolve the issues. But it's in layers. And so what is God's way out? And so I think we will just begin by looking at several passages that... first of all, Isaiah chapter 61, there is a promise of Messiah's mission. We see this is the opening verse that Jesus uses when he begins his earthly ministry in Nazareth, in Isaiah 61, which is quoted in Luke 4 and 17 and following. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, has empowered and commissioned me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty or release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And when he says, of course, the afflicted there are those that have been humiliated through life circumstances. That's the Hebrew. Anyone who has experienced any humiliation due to powerlessness, they are the downcast in society. They are called the poor or the afflicted.
Right.
It may be through the court system. In other words, they are powerless to have anyone defend them. It could be children. It could be widows. It could be the poor. Okay, it's usually translated poor, but it's a broader term.
Yes.
Then Jesus, as he quoted this, he says, "He, the Father, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." The term there, brokenhearted, is shaber, and it's in the plural. And it's used literally. If you took a clay vase and you shattered it on the ground so that it shivered or broke into many pieces, that would be shaver. The vase has been shattered. Well, this is the term that is used for the psychological and spiritual damage that to people who have been grief-stricken. They may have been through war or whatever is the cause of this. They are brokenhearted. There, I look at this passage, and even though it is not actually using the term dissociation, this is very descriptive of the people that God has brought into our lives here, that they're literally, the word brokenhearted, are shattered.
Could we extend that? I mean, is that inclusive of, I guess that's a better way to put it, would that be inclusive of people that are viewed by society, Doug, as being mentally ill?
Well, I think, you know, if you go to DSM-4, which is the Diagnostic Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders that is put out by the American Psychiatric Association, you have,
yeah.
I think, if I remember, I think five axes, that is five different levels of describing mental disorders. In the axis one, you're going to have, which will include the biological, if I remember, for example, schizophrenia.
Yeah.
This is a biological disorder in the brain, mm-hmm. and it can only be treated by, pharmacology, medications. So counseling or psychotherapy will not any way at all help a person who's schizophrenic. Okay,
yeah.
That is an actual biological disorder or disease.
Okay, wait, right there. There used to, before the Psychiatric Association was infiltrated and taken over by a particular group of people, there was a term also, schizophreniform mom or schizophreniform mother, where the children literally grew up and were, I mean, they learned, it was a learned behavior with some of this. It wasn't all, a real disorder in the brain. It was something, I mean, this was in addition to what you're talking about. There was a term that they removed from the journals.
Yeah, I don't know anything about that particular designation in the DSM-3, the DSM-3R, or the DSM-4, which is the current one.
Uh-huh.
I know that in what they call the Axis 2 category, you have, I think, 11 different mood disorders, and of course dissociation is included in one of those. It used to be called multiple personality disorder.
Yeah.
You have others, you know, bipolar, manic depressive, maybe they're all the same. Now, I don't look up these terms because I'm not a person that is diagnosing and giving a label for, you know, to collect insurance. So,
mm-hmm.
But in dealing with the actual trauma, it this is not a disease. You asked the question about, is this a mental illness? I think, you know, when it comes to the fallout of trauma, the effects of trauma, I wouldn't say that's a mental illness. The person's identity is disordered because
yes.
of their having to survive in a very chaotic situation.
Right.
In order to survive, they had to take drastic, adaptive, and behaviors in order to survive. And one of the first characteristics of dissociation is that it is a not-know strategy. In other words, in order to survive, the mind puts up walls so you don't remember what happened.
Yeah.
And so the chief characteristic feature of chronic trauma is amnesia. And so that amnesia would be, well, you know, this didn't happen. I don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Chronic trauma has one of the symptoms is derealization. You know, this isn't real. Or depersonalization. This didn't happen to me. That happened to somebody else. I was up in the corner watching that happen to that little girl on the floor in the bed. That's somebody else. That's not me. And it was her. You know, so I don't think it's really accurate to describe people who are coming out of depression as a result of a chronic history like this as having a mental disease, but
right.
it's a disorder. And I think disorder is the correct way to see that.
I would agree with you, yes.
But, Jesus says, the Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim
right.
liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And so the point is that people who have an abuse history are prisoners within themselves.
Yes.
They are captive. And there are varying levels of captivity. But to come out of this, the foundational provision to get out of this is, like it says in the Psalms, God sent forth His word and healed us of our affliction. Well, that will take time. It's not going to happen overnight. So I thought we would just look at a passage in Matthew and just notice what Jesus says about this whole matter of forgiveness, what it means. Well, first of all, let's go to Luke, because I would like to have us see how this same passage that we saw in Isaiah 61 is quoted by Luke in Luke chapter 4. In verse 16, and this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, in Luke 4 and verse 16, and Jesus came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and He stood up to read, and He opened the roll, unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to Him, or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the scroll, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and some manuscripts have, "to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to proclaim," notice the terminology, "release to captives." We're going to need to remember that word, release, "and recovery of sight to the blind." That is both not only physical, but there's spiritual blindness as a result of the fall of man.
Right.
Notice the terminology, "to set free those who are downtrodden," and by the way, the word downtrodden means pulverized, shattered,
yes,
"to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," that is, the year of Jubilee, when man is free of all debts. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to bring our attention back to the phrase, "He has sent me to proclaim release."
Okay.
The word release is to let go. It is the same word used often to translate the word forgiveness.
Yes.
So when He says, "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives," first of all, the whole human race is a captive to sin by virtue of Adam's original sin and by the fact that we are all born in sin and therefore we do sin. Okay? So the release that He's mentioning here is the release that He's offering the human race through forgiveness that will be made available through His saving work on the cross. So it's a release of captives through forgiveness. And then to set free, it's the exact same word in the Greek, to release through forgiveness those who are downtrodden. And those who have been pulverized by life circumstances.
Yes.
Shattered.
Yes.
Okay. In fact, that word only occurs there. So notice, release and set free are the same. And it has behind it the idea of through forgiveness. So first, we have to understand God's provision of forgiving us of our sins. Because when we're dealing with a person who is coming out of an abuse history, what we're dealing with as a counselor is the effects on that person of others' sins against them.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, as little children, they've been sinned against.
Oh, yeah.
And they bear the guilt. They do not go tell anyone because they're made to believe that bad things are happening to them because they are bad.
Or and they're threatened. You know?
Yes. But yeah, the best way to silence them is to get them to believe that this is happening because they are bad. And that's one of the most effective ways to silence them. Why would a child go tell bad things are happening to them if it's their fault? Because they're conditioned to believe that they're bad.
Oh, gee.
They're not going to have to go tell. And if they're split, they're going to have a good-bad part in their identity. And so the good part will be amnesia and won't want to have anything to do with the bad part. Or like this is rather simplifying, but you can have, if you have a father that is somewhat, you know, loving on one side and then goes in the bedroom and abuses his child in the evening, then the child cannot categorize this extreme character shift in the father. So she'll split, and there will be a bad girl that relates to a bad daddy, and then the good girl relates to good daddy, and there's amnesia between good girl and bad girl.
My goodness.
Because in the perception, they're not the same person.
Yeah.
Because they're so different in the way they're behaving, the child cannot process or categorize the conflict.
Right. Oh,
and so this is the damage is horrific. So this all has to be worked through when you're working with abuse victims. But so getting back to the fact that this is ultimately a sin of someone that is a caregiver, someone who's an authority. For example, the father who in all abuse cases is usually the primary perpetrator, not always, but that's the majority of cases that I've seen and worked with and read in the literature. 52%, I think, is one of the figures of all abuse comes from the biological father. All right. The word father, for example, in the Greek is pater. Pater in Thayer's Greek lexicon means nourisher, sustainer, provider, protector. So if there is not that nourishment and protection that is coming from the father, then the child is left with its own defenses. And those psychological defenses, that's the splitting, that's the dissociation. So they're left with the abuse. They can't process it. They can't interpret it. So it's dissociated or compartmentalized within their internal world until somebody can help them unpack it, to excavate it, and get the toxic emotions out, the toxic beliefs, and bring that out into the present, and so that the lies they believed and all the hatred and rage, and they usually will hate themselves more than the perpetrator. Because, you see, if bad things are happening to them, and they're conditioned to believe that they're irresponsible, they're going to hate themselves more than the perpetrator.
My goodness.
And so it's a very serious pathology.
Yes.
Our society is riddled with this, and so when this finally breaks out with people, they go off killing sprees, they go berserk, if this isn't dealt with. All right, so getting back to what Jesus said about proclaiming release. If we go to Matthew chapter 6, in that passage, when he says to pray, in Matthew 6:9, he says, pray in this way. Don't pray like the Gentiles with this vain repetitions, but pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he goes on and he goes through what we understand as the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, the rule and reign of God come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that will take place in the thousand-year reign of Christ. That certainly is not happening now.
Right.
We do not see the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven, but in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Many passages on that, Isaiah 2:1-4, we see that there, when the kingdom comes, and many other passages, that will have a historical realization. That's called the millennium, thousand-year reign of Christ. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. That is our moral debts, or in other gospels, our transgressions. If we sin against God, we're indebted to Him. Forgive us our debts or our transgressions. Notice that little word as we have forgiven our debtors. That is those who have sinned against us. Now, when you look at this passage, notice what comes first. Forgive us our debts. In other words, to the degree that a person knows that he's forgiven for his sins, then he will be able to forgive others for their sins, for others who have sinned against them. So if a person has not received God's forgiveness and they've been abused, they're not able to release others. And so it's so important for people to understand biblical forgiveness. And we'll look at a couple passages here in a moment, but he goes on to say, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Yes.
Then verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice, your heavenly Father, this is a relationship. This is not for salvation. Your heavenly Father means you are a believer. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you, forgive your transgressions. Now, this is a process. You know, when a person has experienced severe and chronic abuse in early childhood, they don't even know the cause of it yet.
Yeah.
So it has to be unpacked. And what I do is excavate and try to get to the anger as soon as I'm able to, because in the anger there's the entitlement. Someday I will get even. I will always hate him for what he did to me.
Oh.
Or I just I hate God for even allowing me to be born. There's self-hatred. There's entitlement. There's there's this idea that what has happened to me in terms of being sinned against, there's no consciousness of the individual's own sin against God. They're so absorbed in the damage that was done to them, and they can't help it, is that they don't even know what they've been forgiven of. And when they see that gradually, as we work into this, that in the anger and in the response to the abuse, there's basically often a mirrored representation of the abuser himself. And so a person has all the symptoms of trauma, and such as depression and suicidal ideation and these things, and they come in for help. But the other side, you know, has to also be seen. Now,
yes.
So we work through this, and what happens, and when I say forgive, again, it's the term release. It's not an emotion. It doesn't mean that when people finally see what their primary caregiver, their neglect or their irresponsible behavior or their what they did to violate, when they finally see this, then until they make a choice to forgive that person, to release them, they cannot be healed. There's never any healing as long as there's an entitlement. I have a right to hate that person. I will never forgive them. They can never be healed.
Yeah.
And so it's real serious, and what I do is we work through the layers. It may be a process to unravel all this, but as we do this, they will see where they've sinned against God. And one of the passages I continually use to read to them, because some of them say, I've committed the unpardonable sin, especially if it's cult or ritual abuse. You know, they've already been on trial, they've been to church, they've been sent to hell. We have parts that are in places called hell, okay?
Yeah.
Under condemnation by God. It's not even the real God, but it's in their internal constructs. And so when they in their angry parts where they've had to act out against others in a similar manner in which they were perpetrated against, and they begin to see some of the horrific things that they've been involved with,
yeah.
I go to a couple of passages to help them begin to see what Jesus has provided. And so in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is standing before Cornelius and those that are his house, he says in verse 38, he says, and this is in Acts 10, verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. And doing good is, the term means as a benevolent king or a benevolent benefactor, and healing, notice, all who were oppressed. This particular term means to be tyrannized.
Yes.
Oppressed and tyrannized by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross.
Yes.
God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, that is, to us who ate and drank with him
yes.
after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, that is concerning him, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. Notice, not will see, receive, has received. Notice the tense. And so as a person begins to more and more see how they've been forgiven, they now enter into a grace provision where they can begin the process of forgiving those who represent the greatest source of pain and sin against them. Okay? Wow. It goes in that order. And it's taken me a long time to really begin to operate in this area, Georgianne, because working with trauma survivors, you see little child parts coming out. And I begin to see these people as victims and trying to, they need to be rescued, they need to be delivered.
Yes.
But they're one person there. And as I begin to have all this compassion and empathy towards the childhood victimized part coming out, the last to be seen is the perpetrator stuff, the things they've done.
Right.
And not only that, if they're currently cult active, the last thing they will see is their most current activity. So now I go at it in total reverse. I start with the adult side and say, okay, when was the last time that you demonstrated anger in an abusive situation? And we go the other way around. And I can't tell you the difference it makes in terms of helping people get through this in a less amount of time. You know, you have to see that person in front of you as they're one person before God, only in their mind they may be, you know, hundreds of child parts and perpetrator parts or whatever, you know, in terms of adult. But as the adult, where there's the consciousness of sin, hatred for God, hatred for self, hatred for others, wherever that's centered, we've got to excavate that and get that up. So, there's another passage that Paul, in speaking at Antioch, he says in Acts 13, similar to a message that Peter gave to the house of Cornelius. He says in verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay, referring to Jesus. Notice in chapter 13, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed, acquitted, justified from all things. Oh, but I've committed the unpardonable sin, and, you know, God could never forgive me because I've killed babies, or whatever it is. He says all things. Justified from all things from which you could not be freed or acquitted through the law of Moses. You're only condemned. So as a person begins to move into forgiveness, then they progressively are able to not only begin to receive healing and to release, with that forgiveness, I let this person go to you, Lord, and with it, my right to get even and all my bitterness. And however many layers that is, that's what we do. And I recommend that people have an abuse history is you just sit down and you make a list of those that you need to forgive, a list of those who have sinned against you or those who have hurt you the most. It may be a school teacher. It may not be abuse from a father. It may be just being made fun of as a child. It may be a number of issues that may not be as deep as what we're talking about, but it's going to affect your relationship with God and others. You make a list. And you begin to say, by your grace, because you have forgiven me, I choose to forgive and release them, God. Okay? And you go through that. Sometimes, if the anger is dissociated or separated off, you need a facilitator. You need to have somebody to help them work through it. Not everybody can work through this on their own. But a couple of really good books on this for people who may need some additional help would be to obtain The Bondage Breaker and Victory Through the Darkness.
Yeah.
With the workbook by Dr. Neil Anderson,
uh-huh.
You can get that as two books. They come together. I think they list on Amazon, The Bondage Breaker and The Victory Over the Darkness, and the workbook by Neil Anderson. The other one is Reclaiming Surrendered Ground by Jim Logan. These are very good tools to help a person kind of clear the ground, and then they may need to have some help or some further counseling depending on the level and the nature of what they're working through. All right. Let's go back to Mark, I think it's in Mark 11, if I remember correctly. There's a passage there that is interesting about our Lord. He says, he had just cursed the fig tree, which is representative of Israel, because of their lack of faith in him as their Savior. And so he says, in that context, verse 24 of Mark 11, in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive." Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Now, we say, I prayed to God, doesn't do any good, he doesn't answer. Well, maybe he's just waiting, or we're not asking in his will. But what if it's because we haven't forgiven?
Good point.
In other words, if we're trying to relate to God, and for some reason he's not answering our prayers, then, Lord, is there someone that I need to forgive who has sinned against me? In reality, or at least I perceive that there's something's wrong, and have I forgiven? That is, do I need to release them and any bitterness or entitlement that I have?
Right.
Okay. So, whenever you stand praying, here's the word: forgive. That is release. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Notice, Father means. He's not talking to unbelievers, because God is not the father of unbelievers.
Right, that's a good point.
Okay,
I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah, you know, if you call him father, it's because there's a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. No one can have a relationship with God as father unless they're born again and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't allow any other, a position than that.
Right.
Then there's some of the later manuscripts, verse 26 says, some Bibles have that in your margin. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. That's verse 26. Okay. So how important is it if we really seek to have a relationship with the Father, and especially in prayer, that we forgive, you see. All right, let's go over to Matthew 18. Because this is a tremendous statement that the Lord makes here. We'll begin with Matthew 18 and verse 21, and we're just going to work through this. It takes a little bit here because the Lord is using an illustration that will address the very way and provision that God has made for ultimate healing. There are many issues I haven't addressed where there's dissociation. You know, a person didn't choose to dissociate, so you have to deal with the disorder, Georgianne. I'm not trying to make this sound simplistic. But if there's dissociation, it means you have to work through these issues in layers.
Yes.
Okay? Where there's not dissociation, then you can begin to work on these issues as we're talking about them. There won't necessarily be as many layers where people are not split or dissociated. Okay?
Okay.
So in Matthew 18:21, Peter says, it begins with, "Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?"
Yes.
I believe the Pharisees, their rule of thumb was three times. So Peter says, okay, well, I'm going to outdo the Pharisees, so I'll throw in seven. You know, that's kind of tradition. The Pharisees have a tradition. Well, how about he picks this number seven? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven," and which is an idiom meaning unlimited. You know, you go back to what Lamech, you know, he used that phrase, you know, it's like, you know, this is a reversal of that which is represented by Lamech, you know. So but up to 70 times 7. Well, that sounds like you're just bowing to the abuser. Well, no, it just means when you finally get to the issue of that person who abused you, he's saying, you need to forgive. Why? Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves.
Yeah.
And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. This is over $10 million in silver, but in buying power, it represents multiple lifetimes of earnings. In other words, a person would have to live multiple lifetimes to even begin to pay this back. In other words, it's impossible.
Yeah.
Oh. It's a debt that is beyond one's capacity to ever repay.
Right.
So, but since he did not have a means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made. Okay, right away, the repayment can never be made. But notice the blindness of this individual. He's completely blind to what happens to him. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. You see, he has no consciousness of his debt. I will repay you everything. In other words, I'm going to live 500 years so I can repay you. See, he does not have the awareness of the immensity of his debt. It's an unpayable debt.
Yes.
If he had true humility, he would have said this. Don't have patience with me. God, have mercy on me. This debt is so big, I can never repay. I do not have the ability to ever repay you this debt. Have mercy. He didn't do that. Because he did not have the conscious awareness of how great his debt was to the master. And the Lord of that slave, verse 27, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave, who had just been forgiven, he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 days' wages. It's minuscule compared to the debt that he owed his master. In terms of proportionality, it's like a lesson, you know, just of what, a tenth of a percent or a hundredth of a percent of that which he owed his master. Okay? And so he seized him, his fellow slave, and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. Now, what he's saying is true. You know, you could pay back 100 days' wages. It's the same thing that the fellow slave said to his master, but he did not have the consciousness that he could never repay. But this person said, I can repay.
Yeah.
He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Notice how irrational arrogance is.
Oh, yeah.
Because he doesn't actually realize how great a debt he was forgiven. He can't relate to anyone else in terms of grace, so he is treating this person irrationally. How could he pay back when he's in prison? See? It doesn't make sense.
That's right.
So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
In other words, the debt that I forgave you towards me represents multiple lifetimes.
Yeah.
The debt that he owed you was 100 days' wages. and he did not see the proportionality. In other words, he was not aware of how great of forgiveness was extended to him, and how great a debt that was forgiven. He didn't see it.
Wow.
Okay, every victim is in this category. I've never met a victim that did not have some entitlement and think, you know, this person who abused me needs to be destroyed, they need to go to hell, they need to be punished, and they're totally occupied with what that person has done against them,
yeah.
and to the degree that they have not forgiven them, they are not able to see or enter into the magnitude of the forgiveness that God has extended to them regarding their sins against God.
Yeah.
So what's the greatest? Our personal sins against God, or those who have sinned against us? What's the greatest? Always our sins against God. Now here's the third part. That person's sins against us is first a sin against God.
Yes, that's right.
So if you forgive that person, it doesn't mean they're off the hook. They're still accountable. In fact, if you'll notice, let's just hold our place here and go to Psalm 51 and just notice this tremendous statement. Psalm 51. And we'll just hold our place here. We'll come back to that in a moment. Psalm 51. Here's the title. A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And that's a Hebraism word meaning having sexual relations. Okay. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. But loving kindness means your loyal, steadfast, covenant love. It is a word, kesed, that cannot really be, there's no one English word for it. It just means a loyal, steadfast, covenant love that he loves to the uttermost, okay? It's covenant loyalty. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. By the way, there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament for murder. So, all the way through here, knowing, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, because there's no sacrifice for this.
Yeah.
If you kill somebody, you die. So, he is going beyond the Levitical sacrificial system, and he's just appealing to God's covenant love. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He not only committed adultery against Uriah's wife, but when he got her pregnant, he arranged to have this man killed.
Yeah.
That's blood guiltiness. That's
yeah.
Verse 14. He's guilty of murder. Okay? So my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned. Excuse me, you sinned against Bathsheba and you sinned against Uriah.
That's right.
But as a perpetrator, he acknowledges that his first responsibility is towards God. So everyone who has been sinned against, perpetrated against, they've sinned against God. Against thee, and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and you are blameless when thou dost judge. So David came to that point where there was no way out, there was no sacrificial provision for him, he just had to go fall on his face before God. And had this person in this illustration of Matthew 18 done that, then he would have been able to forgive that other person of his relatively trivial debt against him. So you take the sum total of that which represents child abuse.
Yes.
And it can be horrific. Let's say the primary abuser is the father. You take the sum total of all those sins against that child. It's a mountain of sin.
Yes.
If that person does not forgive that person, then they will not even be able to see the immensity of their sin against God and what it means for God to forgive them. So that's why Jesus said, Father, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us.
Right.
It's tied together. Forgive us our sin. In other words, as we recognize that, then we're able to release and forgive that other person who sinned against us, and then grace is released and we are healed. Now, that person who has sinned against us, if they do not repent or deal with that, they're still sins against God. So we don't have to hold on to it. We let it go. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do not return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Okay, so when we forgive the perpetrator, when we forgive those who have sinned against us, the hook that that sin against us, it hooks us into them through bitterness. We have a bitter root judgment against them.
Yeah.
When we release that person and that bitter root judgment, that entitlement, healing will begin. Okay, let's read on. As we read in verse 32, he said, I forgave you of all that debt because you entreated me. Verse 33, should you not also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, he never will be able to, but at some point, the only hope is he will have to say, go get the master and tell him I can never repay. And have mercy on me.
Yeah.
But he holds him to that standard which he holds on others. You see? Judge not lest you be judged, for in the measure which you judge others, it shall be measured back to you. Right here, it's being measured back to him in the way he measured it towards that person who owed him 100 days' wages. You see that?
Yes.
All right. So, he handed him over to the torturers. This means those who are responsible for afflicting a person mentally and emotionally and psychologically and physically. It is tormenting. And you know who's responsible for that? Demons. That's what they do. When you look in the New Testament, demons are described as evil, unclean,
yeah,
and afflicting spirits. They afflict. They cause pain.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so if there's a root of bitterness in a person, the attached to that pain will be anger and bitterness, and in that toxic response to trauma, which is not the person's fault at the time, but as they're working out of it, there will be a demonic infestation exacerbating the pain, exacerbating the anger, exacerbating the guilt and the shame. Okay, so if a person does not forgive, there will be tormentors there.
Yeah.
Now, how many people who are experiencing mental anguish, emotional anguish, even physical symptoms that doctors can't even find out where this is coming from, because
right,
it's rooted in a psychological trauma.
Yes.
How many of these people that are now in a counselor's office because they are being tormented because they have not forgiven, and if they're dissociated, they don't even know yet who they need to forgive. Okay,
wow.
So you have to unpack it, you have to excavate it.
Wow.
So he says he was moved with anger and handed him over to the torture. This is Jesus speaking, and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, he's talking about a brother.
Yes.
So, when we extend this to all areas of violation and abuse, then we begin to move towards wholeness, and that other person may or may not repent, but we get disconnected from them, we're trauma bonded to them, there's codependency with that person, and gradually there is the process of healing. Let me read another passage, since we'll try to keep this within a proper time frame here.
Okay.
In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Ephesians 4 and 29, I want to open up my reference here to this. I want us to look at this. He says, let no rotten or unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that is, building the other person up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So how many relationships do we have, all kinds of conflict, all kinds of breakdown in a relationship? Well, if there's root or bitterness in a person, why, then there's going to be all kinds of unwholesome or rotten words coming out of their mouth.
Yeah.
And then he goes on and says, do not grieve or cause the Holy Spirit pain. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's possible to do this as believers. Let all bitterness
Well, wait a minute. Back up. Read that again.
Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for a day of redemption.
You were sealed.
You're right. They're Christians.
Okay.
In other words, they are in the family of God.
Right.
The issue is positionally before God, judicially before God, you're forgiven.
Right.
But experientially, you may not be walking in that forgiveness.
Good point. Oh, yes.
You may be filled with, the flip side of anger, unresolved anger, is depression.
Sure.
The greater the passivity.
Yeah.
It goes back and forth. You have this passive aggressive. If it hasn't been dealt with, if there is unresolved anger, there will be a depression and often a passivity, the inability to be proactive and to be acting in a way that is responsible. So he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let's look at that for a moment here. The word bitterness. I'm reading from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. It's an exegetical tool. This term bitterness, pikria, it is a figurative term denoting that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. That's bitterness.
Yes.
Then the next word, anger. Notice there's two words for anger. The first one, wrath, is thumos. It is expresses an outburst. In other words, someone had a blow up. It expresses the temporary excitement or passion. It is the it's just an outburst of anger. The next phrase is more insidious. It's anger. It's orge. It refers to the more subtle and deep flowing anger that a hidden arrogance and bitterness can be attached to. That's why when he says, in verse 26, be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's that same word.
Yes.
But a child that has been abused for 10,000 days of his life, they're going to have 10,000 days in which the sun went down on their anger.
That's right.
And they're trapped in it.
Yeah.
And do not give the devil a place. And so to the degree that anger has been submerged and dissociated and pushed away, there's going to be a place for the enemy there. Okay, the enemy will be attached to the abuse and the anger, according to that application of that verse in verse 27. So wrath, that is outburst of anger, and anger, that's seething where there's roots of bitterness. The word clamor, it just basically means shouting. You get into a shouting match with whoever you're in. When people fight and they have a verbal shouting at each other, that's what it means. And slander, that means a character assassination, speaking evil of that person.
Yeah.
It is the more enduring manifestation of inward anger, this word blasphemia, that shows itself in reviling. So these two words are the outward manifestation of the foregoing vices, that is, of anger.
Yeah.
Now, here's the last one. He says, in slander, be put away from you, like an old worn-out garment, along with all malice. Now, when he says all malice, it's bad-heartedness.
Yes.
It's the root of all the other vices. It means this. When anything happens to you and someone says something to you, and you've got unresolved issues. Let's say you've got trauma in your past. A malice means that you will assign to that person's motives the worst possible motive. You put a construction on everything that is at the negative end of the pole.
Yeah.
And it is bad heartedness. It's a part of the abuse syndrome. Well, this so and so is doing this because of whatever. And so it's just a chip on your shoulder. It is a bad attitude. So he goes on to say, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Here it is, forgiving. Yes. Oh, dear. There. Now what are we going to do, you say? Forgiving. In the word forgiving, charizomai means to exercise grace in freely forgiving. It has a root in it, grace.
Yes.
Forgiving on the basis of grace. That is, God has forgiven me, so... And it cost him a great deal to forgive me. And so whatever it costs me, Lord, and it may cost a lot, but I choose to forgive my father for what he's done to me. I choose to release him. So in grace, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has charizomai graciously forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And one other passage that is parallel to this, to hopefully just bring this segment to a closure here. There's other passages, but this will be hopefully helpful. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, in view of your identity with Christ, in view that in him there's a new creation, and that is God's purpose, that in all of our lives, Christ be all and in all. Colossians 3:12, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, notice humility, gentleness or meekness, long-suffering towards others, that's being forbearant towards others, bearing with one another. In the Greek, it means constantly putting up with one another. For grace, here's the word again, graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint, and the idea is, it's often a legitimate complaint against anyone. Notice, just as, Father forgive us of our transgressions, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Remember what our Lord said, just as the Lord has graciously forgiven you, so also should. That means you are obligated to do the same, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's the uniting bond of perfectness. It's that which unites the three members of the Godhead into one God. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, the character, the nature, and the power of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, I will just close with this. If there are those who have an abuse history, and they're stuck in negative emotions, most people that I know, if they have, especially if there's any chronicity to this abuse, they need facilitation. In John chapter 11, when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound hand and foot. He must have been levitated out, because I don't know how someone bound hand and foot could come out of a tomb,
right,
unless they were just supernaturally brought out and just stood there.
Yeah.
And so here's Lazarus, stinking, having been dead 4 days. The grave clothes are oozing with the aroma of death. And he's there. He now has that in a representative way of resurrection life.
Yes.
And what does Jesus do? Does he go take off the grave clothes? No. He told those standing by, he told them, unbind him and you let him go.
Yes.
And so different people have different layers. Some maybe not have the same number of layers, but the grave clothes are the result of being sinned against us, our own sin, our responses to those who have sinned against us. And if there's chronic abuse, there's going to be a lot of grave clothes. But there are people out there that know how to unbind and let people go. And you see, Lazarus had life in him, but he still had grave clothes.
Wow.
And it's the ministry of the body of Christ, if they don't run from it and don't deny it, you know, or send them off to a counselor, and we don't have time to deal with stuff like this. And you know, we don't want to get around the stench of death.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
But if we obey the Lord and are truly good Samaritans, and don't walk around them on the other side of the road while we're on our way to be good Levites and priests, you know, in that context, then we become members of the body of Christ. He said, you, standing by, untie him and let him go. And so that's what this work is. And there's much more that could be said on this, but hopefully this will at least be an opening and a way of direction for some.
Well, God bless you for this time. I can't... It's hard to fathom how someone could do these things to little children. I just it just literally it is something that is so vile, so disgusting. And I would add this: it is even more disgusting that a mother would turn her head. And,
yeah.
You know, Doug, I had at least, I think, two women tell me in my lifetime, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I had no education. I couldn't make it on my own. If I made a fuss about it, there'd been a divorce, and I'd be on the street with a child. You know, and we're talking about, this story must be ages old, you know? Where is the dignity of a woman? Where is her... I mean, that is like throwing your baby in a fire. You know, it just, I so what, you're on the street. God will provide for you. Do not let anything like this happen to your child. Oh, my God.
That's where, I mean, in that case, the offense and the irresponsibility and from the mother, that may be a bigger issue to forgive the mother for not coming to the defense, not being...
Right.
You're not doing her role as a nurturer.
Yeah. See, you know, if someone had ever touched my child, I would have killed them.
Oh, I would have too.
I would have come at them with everything, the fury of hell. No way.
Yeah.
You know, or if I had ever seen this happening to a child, even if I didn't know the child, same thing. It just set something off in me that, I mean... This has got to stop, and this business of the sex slavery, it's just, and it, you know, Doug, it gets into more than that. When a child is not, shall we say, cooperative, and they're in these slave situations, or have been abducted, some of these children, and I have said this before on the Bite Show, are gutted for their organs.
I know. It is.
And
it
the
is
news,
awful.
Yeah, and the news covers it up. They don't talk about it. It's not made into an international issue, and I can only guess why. You know, because very powerful people benefit from these activities.
Yeah. Well, if anyone has never read the Franklin cover-up, that goes into this whole matter and how that was used, the primary recipients of this sex slave, and it was ritual abuse and everything, were those in Washington, D.C.
Yeah.
So, there's that. There's been a new book that has just been released on that Franklin cover-up. There's been more details. There's the McMartin's school thing in California where the people got off. They went in and found the tunnels that were reported. That's all been excavated by archaeologists and documented. But yet, when it went to court, you know, many of those that were jailed for abusing those children at the McMartin's, I guess it's McMartin's school. They got off.
Yeah,
they were, and yet the archaeology actually showed the tunnels were there.
Yes,
and so all of this is what Paul says. In Romans chapter 2, where men aren't repenting, it's a very important that we see this statement. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness? This is Romans 2. And his forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God it leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart,
yeah.
all these people you're talking about in this category, you are storing up wrath.
Oh, yeah.
For yourself.
That's right.
In the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, now get this, according to his deeds.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, when God renders to every man according to his deeds,
oh.
it's going to be a flat-out, perfect, righteous judgment. And if they have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that judgment and condemnation will put them into levels of punishment in the lake of fire. There are degrees of eternal punishment. And those degrees of eternal punishment will be meted out towards those who have stored up wrath. When I think about what has happened to children, let me just read a couple more passages here, Georgianne.
Okay.
Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Those are then spiritual responsibility. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. You know, do something about it. Do justice, that is, vindicate the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's why I do what I do.
Yeah.
I that's the last thing I'd want to do, is to hear the horrific tales and stories of what happened. But I have an option. Am I going to put my hand on grave clothes that have been on a rotting body for 4 days just because it's uncomfortable to me? Jesus says, unbind them and let them go.
Yeah.
It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of, do we make our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ, Romans 12:2? Our bodies are a living sacrifice, or we're not obeying this kind of thing. Here's another passage, Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. Who's he saying that? It's not somebody praying to God. This is God speaking to people that are in covenant relationship with him. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Hold them back.
Yeah.
But if you say, we do not know this, this is not our issue, this is not my problem.
Yeah, there's a lot of guys standing in pulpits that feel that same way you just said.
Yeah, that's verse 12.
Yeah.
He says, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, you're going to have to answer to God. If you know someone who needs help, and you had the means to help them in any way you could, you may not be able to do everything, but whatever means you can, you're responsible to God to do it.
That's right.
Now here, think about all the children that cannot speak for themselves. Proverbs 31:8. You open your mouth for the dumb. That is, those who are not able to speak for themselves.
Yeah.
You open your mouth for the rights. That is the vindication of all the unfortunate. Literally, those who are passing away. You open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. The Bible gives clear protocol. There's a ministry called the International Justice Mission, founded by Gary Coggan. You can go online and read it.
Yes.
There are many like that, but they are actively involved as advocates. There's the China Aid Association, Bob Fu, I've met and spent personal time with, who is an advocacy of those who are being abused under the communist regime. There are many wonderful people out there. Suzanne Schulte, who works for Hands to North Korea. There are many people that are carrying this out as advocates. And this is a part of the response to the very thing that we talked about, Georgianne.
Yeah, yeah. Oh. Well, I can't imagine. I mean, and I have said this before. Some of these churches, big ones, you know, a woman sits there, young woman with a child or two children, or you know, and she's destitute, and nobody moves to help. The minister, you know, or whoever he is, you know, it's not his problem. As he passes the collection plate, you know, don't people care? I mean, are we our brother's keeper or not? And when, you know, with very little effort, you have, say, 1,000 or 800 people in a congregation, Doug, they can come together to help a
yeah.
woman with a child. Oh my gosh, yes, they can.
Oh, and I've seen wonderful examples of people who are doing that. And,
yes.
You know, I mean churches that are doing that. And in the very thing that you talked about, it just mentioned James 2, I won't read it, but for a reference, James 2, 1 through 13 addresses that very thing
yeah.
that you're talking about. That's called religious hypocrisy.
Oh, yeah.
And James is talking about that there. And James, again, James 2, 1 through 13 for our listeners.
Yeah.
And then 1 John chapter 3, he says, this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Yeah.
This is 1 John 3, verse 16. And then verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart, that is his affections against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with word, let us not love with word or with tongue, that's like James 2 passage, but in deed and truth.
Yes.
And we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Mm-hmm. In other words, love is not just something that you speak about. He says, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth.
Yeah, exactly. And many times I've said that, you know, look up and down your street, and if you see old elderly people, you might stop by, introduce yourself, ask them if they need help. You know, I mean, they may need help opening up a can of food or opening up a jar or, you know, getting their laundry into the washing machine. You know, the simplest things can be such a blessing to others. You know, where is the compassion? Where is the consideration? You know, and now we're watching this communist, fascist thing take root. And old people now are supposed to just drop over dead and die. And
yeah, well, that's the same thing that's happening in Nazi Germany.
Yes.
Well, I say Nazi Germany prior to the war. In
yes.
Matthew 25:31 through 46, Jesus mentions about those he recognizes those who came to visit him when he was sick, when Jesus was in prison,
yes.
when he needed clothes. And he said, "Well, Lord, when we did that," he said, when did we do that to you? We don't have any knowledge of this." He said that whenever you did that to the least of these, my brethren, referring
yes.
to, I believe, the Jews in the tribulation, the
yeah.
Gentiles need to take care of them, like we see in World War II, and I forget their name, Corrie Ten Boom and others open their hearts to the Jews. It's that same kind of thing. He says, when you went to the least of these, like you just mentioned,
yes.
you did it to me. You came to me when I was in prison. Beth Moore just, and I'll send it to you, describes an event in the airport where this disheveled person was sitting over there, and the Lord told her to go over there and minister to this guy, and she was kind of resistant. But she became Jesus with skin on. And the moment she did, she was filled with the love of God. When she walked in obedience and began to do the very thing that you just mentioned.
Yes.
To when you begin to become the extension of Jesus Christ in terms of his life towards those that we just read in the Psalms, the poor and the needy,
yeah.
then he's released in our hearts in a new way. He's being formed in us, and he's more and more being released, and that's moving the church towards consummation so the Lord can take us out. Jesus is looking for people so that he can have an expression of himself.
Yeah, that's right. Oh my. I sometimes am just so filled with grief, sorrow over what I see, and it just, you know, I mean, oh my goodness, Doug. My goodness.
Well, Paul talks about in Colossians 1, verse 24. He says, I fill up that which remains of the afflictions of Christ.
Yeah.
For his body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, there's the ministry of compassion. And as we share in the sufferings of Christ towards others, because he's suffering, you identify with his suffering with these people who are in need. When we enter into fellowship with his sufferings, then we begin to receive the comfort with which we can comfort us in sharing his afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. And Colossians 1:24. This is how the church is in the process of coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and being filled unto all the fullness of God. He's a real Christ. He's a real Savior. But often, members of his body are so isolated from those areas that he wants to go.
Yes.
You know what Gary Coggins said from the International Justice Mission when he was sent over by the United Nations to do a report on what happened in Uganda? He says, what I saw was unspeakable. I said, when you remove a mother off of her child who had been hacked to death by a machete, and you have to give a report to all the horrific things that you see as a result of 800,000 deaths in 4 months' time, he said, who can understand what this means? To me, as a person, having gone over there and filed these reports and had to come back and live with what I saw.
Yeah.
And people ask me, how can you do this? In one of his responses is that if you really want to know where God is, you go to where he is suffering the most.
That's right.
And if you submit to him in those areas where he's suffering the most, the greatest transformation through that pain will begin to occur.
That's right.
So we just go there where he is suffering. That's where he is. You see these people that are in the Sudan, they go there. Why do these people go there? Because that's where they meet Jesus. They meet these people that go to minister to people like in Sudan and see this horrific situation because they are ministering to Jesus in his sufferings there, and they are entering into the ministry of comfort. And the word comfort there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 7 is paraklesis. It's consolation. It's the Holy Spirit is parakletos. It is the closest affinity with the Holy Spirit as a comforter. When we receive comfort from him and give that to others, we are walking in closest affinity with the Holy Spirit when we enter the ministry of paraklesis, that is, being a comforter as a representative of the Holy Spirit who is the comforter.
Yes. Oh, God bless you, Douglas Ricks. Oh, my goodness. Can you give out your contact email for people in case they want to get in touch with you?
Yes, of course, it is posted on your web there, but it is DW underscore, that's D David W underscore Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon, VERIZON.net, DW underscore Riggs, at Verizon.net.
Well, we have a lot of work to do, Douglas, before, I know that times are changing very rapidly, and we need to really keep our noses to the grindstone here and put out as much information as we are able to do so, as much as God will allow us to do. And you are a blessing to many people that listen and that know you. And I just want to say to everybody out there that if you have been violated as a child, sometimes it helps also if you look around you and find some other people that need help.
Yes.
I mean,
I agree.
Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
It takes the fire off of you personally, and it gives you, you can direct that fire, that energy, into helping somebody else.
Yeah. And each one has a different part. Not all necessarily have the skills to unravel some of the more complex issues,
right.
But to be a support, to come alongside, to be there when they may be, for a time, somewhat dysfunctional as they're connecting with some of these parts of their life.
Right.
The body of Christ, not everyone does the same thing. And so even if you're just coming alongside, saying, you know, I'm standing with you, I'm praying, how, you know, what can I do to ease your burden?
Right.
Maybe in just practical ways. There's all kinds of ways in which people can begin to be more connected with the head, Jesus Christ in heaven,
right.
To be living members of his body towards those areas that Jesus is wanting to touch, but he's waiting for members of his body to be connected with him and what he wants to connect with.
That's right. That's right.
And that comes through community. I see that more and more as people are beginning to live. You know, there are many congregations, but the church in the New Testament wasn't a congregation. It was a living organism.
That's right.
So to the degree we move out of being a congregation, becoming members of one another, members of Christ, an organism, then Christ begins to be released.
Amen. Well, God bless everyone out there listening, no matter where you are on this planet. This is a courtroom. This planet is a courtroom.
Yes.
And you're either a plaintiff or a defendant. And the accuser is Satan himself.
Mm-hmm.
So be in prayer. And pray for those who that have sinned against you. Forgive them. This is Georgette Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off. And God willing, we will be back. Good night, everybody.